Okay, so we're in the middle of going through something called the New City Catechism. That's what we're doing this year. For those of you who haven't been with us yet this year, a catechism is an old-fashioned kind of teaching tool. It was initially started to help teach kids, kind of to give them big hooks to hang their different ideas and understandings about God. And so we're almost to the end of the first third of the catechism, which has primarily to do with the work of God the Father. Then we'll look at the work of God the Son, and then finally the work of God the Holy Spirit in particular. But we're in the middle of understanding what sin is, what it means to break the law of God, and then how God justly can judge us in light of the fact. And that's why I've titled this morning's message, The Just Judge. And so before we read from the New City Catechism, which we'll do in a few minutes, I wanted to start back in Exodus chapter 34. And let me just give you a little bit of the setting. So Exodus 34 is actually one of the first places where God reveals himself to the whole nation in particulars. And what I mean by that is in the book of Genesis, we see God revealing himself primarily to individuals like Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. But here in Exodus is where God calls out his people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai and starts speaking to them about what kind of God he is, his character, his nature. And this morning I want to talk in particular, again, from Exodus chapter 34, we're going to read verses 5 down through verses 8, and we're going to see more about the nature of God and how he first reveals himself to his people. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. If you're able this morning, will you stand for the reading of God's word? Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is God's word. You may be seated. So I want to start off by showing you that in this passage, while it talks about God judging wickedness, it's front-loaded with God's kindness, his love, his mercy, his generosity. And we see in this passage his loving nature, his eagerness to forgive. It appears that that's his default position, if you would. God, our Heavenly Father, isn't the kind of God who, like some of you may have had earthly fathers who, when they came home, you didn't know what kind of father you were going to get. Like something might have happened at work that day that might have triggered him or set him off and he was going to be in a bad mood. It appears that God's default position is he's eager to show kindness and mercy. We talk much about God being a God of love, and rightfully so, because God is a God of love. But that's not all that God is. Here in this passage, for example, we see that God punishes wickedness. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. That's hard for some people, especially here in our society, to understand, to get that God would be wrathful. After why should God judge us? Why should God be wrathful? After all, he made us, and if he really knows how we're going to turn out, aren't we ultimately his fault and the bad things we do his fault? True, God made us, and he made us in his image, but we are nonetheless responsible for our wickedness and sin. God is both a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. He's a God who, the Bible says, gets angry at times. In fact, in this passage it says he's slow to anger, but it doesn't say he never gets angry, does it? And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? How many of you are parents here? Okay. Those of you who are parents, are parents especially of little children, if you're like me, what sets you off and gets you angry is when somebody does something to your child that is wrong or wicked or unjust. It builds up ire in you. Why? Because you love your child. You want to protect your child. You treasure your child. If I'm working with Gracie in the park when she's a little girl and some guy walks by with this Rottweiler who he lets go and the Rottweiler attacks my daughter, I'm going to have anger issues with the dog and the guy who brought the dog, right? Any good father would. Because I love my daughter. Anyone loves much, at some point, is prone to anger when the ones they love are hurt or mistreated. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Reason for God, he says, some people complain that those who believe in a God of judgment will not approach enemies with a desire to reconcile with them. If you believe in a God who smites evildoers, you may think yourself perfectly justified to do some of the smiting yourself. And yet Yale theologian Miroslav Volf, a Croatian who's seen the violence in the Balkans, doesn't see the doctrine of God's judgment that way. Instead, he writes, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. Wolf's thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. And so in this fascinating passage, Wolf reasons that the lack of belief in a God of vengeance is what secretly nourishes violence. Because if God is not going to be just, if God is not going to judge, God is not going to sort the world out, then we have to do it. It follows. We talk of a God of love, and rightfully so, because God is love, but he is much more that. And if we paint him only as a God of love, if you will, that's like saying that all my wife Amy is her red hair. And so it's important that we see in all the scripture a clear understanding of who God is and all that he is. Which brings us to our New City Catechism question for the day. And let me just catch us up quickly. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at idolatry, and we noticed that idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. It's when we make something other than God the ultimate thing, first place in our hearts, which essentially makes that thing God. And then this morning's question, you can find it at the bottom of your outline, if you'll read it together with me. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against his righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them and will punish them in his just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. I'm going to read to you the next question, because I think it's important. Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Yes. To satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and the punishment for sin by a redeemer. But before we get to that redeemer, I want us to think more about what God is like and his just anger at sin. This question helps us understand more about the nature of God. Notice it says, we sin against God's sovereignty. This is the idea that God's in charge, right? The God is the one who's sovereign, who's the ruler of all, who's the king. Now, as Americans, we don't like that. We have revolutions when people try to rule us. And yet, we shouldn't fight against God's rule. We should run to God's good rule. We, as God's people, should see God's authority and rule and reign in our life as something to be treasured, something to be sought after, because we recognize that we are like sheep that go astray. We need our Father in heaven to watch over us and to care for us and to rule us. And we ought not to just ask for his rule in certain areas of our lives, but in all of our lives. And so we sin by pushing away God's rule. We sin by sinning against his holiness. We sin against his sovereignty. We sin against his holiness. God is holy. We are not. When you read from the Bible beginning to end, you see this. It's actually in Exodus where this idea of God's holiness starts really getting introduced, where Moses finds the burning bush and the burning bush is burning, and he's told, Moses, take off your feet, your shoes, because this land you're walking on is holy ground. And so we get this picture in the Old Testament that God is holy and man can't get to God because man is unholy. The only times we see men going to God is if they do all this ritual cleansing and they're made ceremonially clean. God's holy presence is in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and the only one who can go there is a representative, like the high priest who goes before God and enters into his holy presence because he's a representative, one who's clean before God. We're told in God's word in 1 Peter, as he who's called us is holy, we're to be holy in all we do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. But when we read through Scripture, we come across a fascinating episode that takes place in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up into the heavenly temple, and he gets a vision of God, and he falls on his face, and seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And Isaiah says, I'm an unclean man. I come from a people who are unclean, and I have unclean lips. And Isaiah falls on his face, and a seraphim goes and takes a coal from the altar and brings it over to Isaiah and touches Isaiah's lips with this coal. And whereas before, the pattern we've always seen is the impure, the unholy contaminate the holy, now the holy cleanses and makes pure. So instead of the coal becoming unclean because it touches Isaiah's lips, Isaiah becomes holy because he's been touched by that coal. And in a way, that's a picture of what Christ did in his earthly ministry. Because when he came and brought the kingdom of God, now all of a sudden, people who were unclean were coming to him and being made clean. Lepers were coming to him and being healed. The woman with the issue of blood was coming to him and being made clean. So we see this pattern, whereas before you have this holy God who we can't come to, now the holy God comes to us to make us holy, and Christ has done that for us, not only in his perfect sacrifice, but that salvation has been applied to us through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And yet we still sin against God's holiness. And there are times when rather than desiring His holiness, we desire the commonness of the world. We sin against not only His sovereignty and His holiness, we sin against His goodness and His righteous law. Again, we want to define what's good and evil for ourselves. We don't embrace His definition of good. And so we play God and fall into idolatry and disobedience. This catechism question helps us understand the character of God. Helps us understand our disobedience and idolatry, because rather than worshiping God and keeping Him first and foremost in our life, we make idols that we bow down to, not little statues, but we put other things in God's place. Not necessarily evil things. I mean, you can make life all about being drunk and high, and that can be your God. But you can also make your whole life about family, and your family becomes your God. You can make it about money and making money your God, but you can also make it about work. Work being your God, with the approval of others. There's all kinds of things that we can put in God's place. But ultimately, that is a place that belongs to Him and Him alone. But also, this catechism question also helps us understand the nature of sin. That it's against God. If I lie to Ray and I deceive him, have I sinned against Ray? Absolutely. Do I need to apologize and ask for Ray's forgiveness? Absolutely. But I've also broken God's law, because I shall not bear false witness against my neighbor. So I must go to God and ask for God's forgiveness as well, for sinning against the one in whose image Ray is made. And so we see and understand the character of God in this question. We understand our disobedience and idolatry. We understand a bit of the nature of sin. And it helps us understand God's judgment to some degree. Notice the answer to the New City Catechism question again. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against His righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. Some people don't understand God's judgment. Can I be honest with you? I do. What I don't understand is God's mercy and grace. Every time I read this passage or the parallel passage found in Exodus 20 about how God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, I think about myself. Most all of you who attend here regularly, you know what I am as far as my ethnic background. I'm Norwegian. And the Norwegians are really known for two things, right? Dominance in the Winter Olympics and Vikings. And we have romanticized Vikings in our day and age. There's some TV show about Vikings on AMC or one of those channels or something like that. I'm 100% Norwegian. Both my parents were Norwegian. All my grandparents are Norwegian. All my great-grandparents are Norwegian. I'm a descendant of Vikings. And Vikings were some of the most awful people to ever walk the face of the earth. They raided. They plundered. They stole. They committed travesty after travesty. And I don't know why I'm here. I mean, if I was God, there wouldn't be a Norwegian left on the planet. But I'm here. And God's had mercy on me and given me eternal life in his Son. A descendant of pagans who worship false gods, who murdered and plundered and raped and stole, and I'm here. What am I doing here? I received God's grace and his mercy. Undeservedly so. And so I don't, it's God's mercy and his grace that I don't understand. I understand his judgment. And one of the things we see in God's word is that his salvation comes through judgment. Think about it. He saves the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt by judging the wickedness of the Egyptians. He saves the nation of Israel by raising up judges to judge the Canaanites and the Philistines. He saves his people from exile in Babylon by sending the Medo-Persian Empire to judge the Babylonians. And mysteriously, and this I don't get, he saves you and me by judging his own perfect Son, by judging him for our sins instead of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, him being Christ, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Why shouldn't I bear my own iniquity? I'll tell you why. Because if I did, I couldn't bear it. Like I said, there wouldn't be any more Norwegians around. We'd be like dinosaurs. Gone. And yet God justly and mercifully sends his own Son to take the penalty for us. But his own perfect Son, while receiving that penalty, is able to bear the penalty because the grave cannot hold him. And he rises triumphant over sin, over death. So that now God's holiness is manifest in the person of Christ, and his Holy Spirit is sent into the world to dwell in us and with us. Thanks be to God. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Lord God, your scripture is clear that you're holy and we're not. You're good and gracious, and we are by nature rebels. Lord, the day is coming when there will be a final judgment and you will judge the earth. And no one can stand on their own in your sight. Lord, this is a dire picture. And yet, you inform us in your word that we don't have to stand alone on that day. That even now, through faith in your beloved Son, we can be dressed in his righteousness. And so we read in your word, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, Lord, it doesn't say God who's rich in wrath, it says God who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Lord, may we flee sin and idolatry. May we cling to Christ. May we be filled and led by the Holy Spirit as we seek to display and herald your goodness and your rich mercy to the world around us. We pray in your precious Son's name.